We are now in the closing part of the book of Romans, the fourth main section, which we are considering as the gospel applied to life and service. The first eight chapters we have seen have given us the logical development of the gospel message. And that gospel message has two main aspects in these first eight chapters. First of all, the gospel for the lost in chapters 1 to 5. And then in the second place, the gospel for the Christian in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And the gospel for the lost centers in the word righteousness. The lost are guilty, and what a guilty man needs is righteousness. And so we find in the first five chapters of this wonderful book, God's provision of righteousness for men who are guilty. And that provision, of course, is a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the first five chapters of Romans as Christ who becomes our righteousness as a free gift of God the moment we accept him. And then in the second main division of Romans, having three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is the message. Really, God speaks in only one way, and according to the Epistle of the Hebrews, that one way is in his Son. God never has anything to say from the standpoint of meeting man's need apart from Jesus Christ. So we find the Lord Jesus, who has made our righteousness in the first five chapters, again the theme of the second main section of Romans. This time we find him as the one who imparts to us righteousness. At the risk of being tedious, I want to repeat again just now in this moment or two of review tonight what we have mentioned a good many times in our study of Romans thus far, and that is that in this whole matter of meeting man's need, God first imputes righteousness, and then on that basis he imparts righteousness. And those two words have been tremendously helpful to me as a Christian, just to remember them, and they sum up really not only the message of God, but the method of God. And both are important. The word impute, that means God writes to our account something that we do not have in ourselves at all, and yet God's putting it to our account. Exactly in the way that some kind friend might someday, if we live long enough, deposit some money in the bank to our account. Not our money, it's his, and yet he puts it there to our account. God has deposited, if we may follow through with the illustration, to our account the perfect righteousness of his Son. That's the thought of the word imputed. All that Jesus Christ is now goes to the credit and to the account of the believer. That is imputed righteousness. It is that which takes us to heaven. Then on that basis, God then can impart righteousness to us. And that has to do with actually changing us, making us actually righteous. And that work of God in imparting righteousness is as much God's doing as the imputing righteousness was God's doing in the first place. You remember a phrase, for instance, from the book of Philippians that simply puts it like this: the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Our standing, well, that's clear enough to a Christian. Of course, our standing is entirely Jesus Christ. But let's also remember the other part. All that we ever do that actually pleases God is also by Jesus Christ. The same one who becomes our righteous standing becomes the one who works in us, giving us, imparting to us actually righteous acts and righteous character. Then the all-important matter that the imputation of righteousness must come before the impartation of righteousness. God can never change us at all until first he's given us a position of righteousness. And that's exactly the reverse of the natural outlook. Our natural outlook is, if I can get righteous enough, then God will accept me and give me a position of righteousness and acceptance. No. The only way God can deal with me is give me the position first and accept me at the very outset. And then on that basis, he can begin to change me and bring me into accord with that position which he has given me. So the moment I believe, I am accepted in the beloved Son of God. And then starts a process throughout which God begins to work in me, lifting me up actually in character and life toward that position which he gives me the moment I believe. But it is the position which alone is the ground of my acceptance. It's the position alone which takes me to heaven. And this blessed work that God does call sanctification or imparting righteousness does not add to my acceptance. It is the basis of my reward, yes. But my acceptance with God entirely is on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and his righteousness imputed to me at the beginning. Now we've had all of that wonderful revelation of God's truth in the first 8 chapters. And then we saw in the third main section of Romans the great missionary application of this, centering in the nation Israel with its particular calling as a missionary nation. And now we come to this fourth section, which we began last week, how all of this truth of God applies to the practical relationships of life, applies to my attitude, and applies to my actions among my fellows. And we saw that the key to the experience of all of the truth of God in the book of Romans might be put in terms of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a key in this sense, that though I read and understand, at least in a measure, the message of the gospel in the book of Romans, I will never experience the message of the gospel until I present myself to the Lord, until I personally appropriate what the Lord promises to do for me, if I will, on the basis of surrender to him, accept what he has promised to do. So we're in the appropriation section. From one standpoint, all of the truth of God could be divided into three main parts. I sometimes speak of it as a filing cabinet. I had an experience some years ago of being in the office of a friend of mine who buzzed for his secretary to come in, and when she came in, he said he wanted her to get a certain folder out of the files that had some information in it that I was interested in. Well, she disappeared to get the folder, only she didn't come back. And finally, when he checked on where she was, she admitted that she couldn't find it. And then he turned to me and said, "That's the trouble. She never can find anything. And the reason she can't is she never puts it where it belongs." Now, he said, "I know that folder's in that office. But," he said, "I may never find it because it isn't filed in the proper place." Well, that's a familiar enough situation to us, I suppose. And I began to realize that day as I sat there and talked with my friend that it does me no good practically as a Christian to have a truth of the Word of God unless I have it in the proper relation to all the rest of the Word of God, and particularly to my own life. I can be, if I lack this important factor, I can be just a walking bundle of facts, all true facts that come out of the Bible. And I've got them. Sometimes I do meet some people, I never have here, of course, but way off from here, I meet people that know all the unimportant facts of Scripture. And about all they're interested in is finding out a few more unimportant facts of Scripture. They can bring the most amazing questions that even if I knew the answer, which I do not, wouldn't help them a bit. And so it goes. They're just sort of walking around with a whole lot of jumble facts. Now, instead of that, if we'll take all of that the Bible tells, at least all we've been able to get hold of, and then classify it, file it away where it belongs, not file it in the way in the sense of ignoring it, but get it in its relationship to the other, then it begins to yield its effectiveness in our lives. And there are just three main files. And you can put everything in the Word of God in one of those three main files. The first one is God's standard. What God requires of men. That wonderful, blessed, holy standard of God. And then the second main classification of all the facts of Scripture is God's provision. What God provides to enable men to live according to that standard. What God provides in the person of the Lord Jesus, for instance, so that we can be given a righteous position and then be made righteous according to that standard that brings us up to our position. What God requires in His standard, what God provides in His Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk according to that standard. And then the third classification of Scripture facts is man's responsibility of appropriating what God provides so he can in turn walk according to God's will. So those three great words will help you classify all the Word of God. Some of you recognize that what I'm doing is giving you in this 2 or 3 minutes a semester course that we offer here at the Bible College that's listed in the catalog as Philosophy 111. Well, you're all getting a good course now in Philosophy 111. Standard, provision, appropriation. Now we are in the book of Romans, particularly in two of those three from chapter 12 on. We're dealing particularly now with standard and appropriation, not so much provision. That's the first 8 chapters. What God provides in the work of Christ that will enable us to fulfill His will. Now then we're breaking down into detail, beginning with this 12th chapter, what the standard of God really is. And we're seeing one detail after another that reveals the will, the righteous standard of God for us. We're also seeing, particularly, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the first 2 verses of chapter 12, how we can appropriate this in our own experience. Our responsibility is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we act upon Romans 12, 1 and 2, really making it a settled, definite transaction between ourselves personally and the Lord, that we're giving ourselves over to Him as far as we know what it means, and nothing is withheld. As we meet that responsibility, in so doing, we are appropriating all the work of God. Surrender is our part. Providing for us is God's part. And as I present myself to the Lord, God then can faithfully meet my needs, providing all that I need of spiritual endowment so that there can be worked out in my life then the righteous will of God. Now we might think in a sort of a simple way as we go on tonight into this new territory in chapter 12 and chapter 13, we might think of these many details that we've spoken of here as making up God's standard for us. We might also think of them as the outward evidences of being really presented in surrender to the Lord. The person who has done what the first 2 verses of chapter 12 tells him to do will begin to show it in terms of these instructions that follow. Not perfectly, no, but these things will characterize his life rather than the opposite of these things. And they become both the pathway for him, the way God marks out for him to walk, and they become the evidence of the fact of a real surrender. So that presenting ourselves to the Lord cannot be accomplished, as we saw last time, just in terms of a homemade list of the worldly things we give up. There's so many homemade lists of things that are worldly. And we make them up ourselves, and because we make them up, why, of course, we abide by them, and therefore we're no longer worldly. We saw last time that doesn't get us, that doesn't make us pass the test at all. The indication of whether or not we're worldly is the inner attitude of our souls, the constant inner attitude of life. that will then manifest itself in certain outward actions, yes. Will manifest itself in not being conformed to the world, yes. But positively, that inner attitude that proves a real surrender is simply love. Real, genuine, fruit of the Spirit, love. So that a person who has yielded to the Lord is not a negative person who does not do these things. And that's the whole story. Oh, it's true he does not do things that are sinful and wrong and contrary to the will of God. But that's not the real indication that he's a surrendered Christian. The real indication is whether there's the positive manifestation of real God-given love in his life. And we're going to see some added verses tonight in this chapter which show us what real love acts like. Of course, as you well know, the classic chapter in the New Testament that really describes the outward manifestation of love is 1 Corinthians 13. But here in Romans 12 as well, we have some clear-cut outward manifestation of what it means really to love one another. Now, the primary one we saw last time, and that was our attitude toward our fellow Christians. In this particular matter of, well, it says in honor preferring one another. Whether we prefer the other always, give the place of consideration to the other Christian instead of to ourselves. You know, that shows itself up in so many things that are little in themselves, and I wouldn't want to magnify their importance out of proportion, but they're just little straws in the wind. I remember hearing Dr. Lambie some years ago say, why is it that when somebody passes a tray of apples in a crowd where you're one of the company, if there's spots on one of the apples, you do not take that one if there are any others left by the time the tray gets to you, but you'll take another. Well, one answer is we just do it sort of unthinkingly. Yes, exactly. And we're not in honor preferring one another. We're in honor preferring ourselves. Why should I eat the apple with the spots on? And a little thing, of course. But again, an indication of what is the real attitude of our hearts, is it not? Then I heard a man here speak in chapel. Oh, it must have been 12, 14 years ago. And he told us about standing in line outside of a check room in a depot where his suitcase had been checked. And while he was waiting in line with the other passengers who were also waiting to get their baggage out of the check room, he said he sort of glanced around, was looking around the station a little. And when he wasn't looking, some big fella came up and slipped in right in front of him. And he described him much to our amusement. He had a cigar in his mouth at that angle and so on. And he just sort of stepped in there like he was the chairman of the committee. And this speaker said, do you know what made him do that? That he thought he was getting ahead of me. Really thought he'd achieve something. But he said, you know what really made him do that? Just that he was a human being who hadn't gotten saved yet. That's the way all human beings act if there are no restraints. It's the opposite of an honor preferring one another, isn't it? That leads me to put in a parenthesis here that though it's a parenthesis, to me it's important. As near as I've been able to understand, those practices of courtesy, at least that we used to have, the code of good manners is not an arbitrary matter that some particular location of the country decided would be nice to act like that. Those things are founded on the Word of God. By and large, good manners and common courtesy, so-called, are the outward indication of what it means in honor to prefer one another. And to show proper consideration. And the fact that most manners are gone is just another indication of the fact that the standards of God are gone in our generation. Now again, that's not the most important thing in the world. I'm sort of stubborn and perverse about all this, I guess, about everything else maybe, but I still take my hat off in an elevator. I don't care how many signs they've got around there that say, gentlemen, do not remove your hats. Well, to me, gentlemen do remove their hats. And I see nothing gained in getting the whole mass to the top floor of the building in a surly manner, more efficiently, just because they haven't taken their hats off. Why not be nice about it while you take that little ride to the top floor? Well, I got that off anyway, and I feel better. Now then, let's come back to Romans. Let's read some of these specific outward indications of whether there is the real positive indication of a heart of love. That love which of itself is the acid test as to whether or not we are yielded to the Lord when all is said and done. Now, in our 12th chapter, we stopped last time in verse 11. Let's begin at the very next verse, verse 12. And we'll begin to read detail after detail. And perhaps the clearest way to consider them is just along this line, that they're outward evidences of a real heart that's surrendered to the Lord. Now, in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Let's go back to verse 11, though we read it last time, and get all six of these phrases together for a moment. After having just read, in honor of preferring one another, then we read in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And those three expressions of verse 11 have to do with the same essential theme, do they not? Not slothful in business. That's not speaking of business as over against recreation. It's speaking about the activity of the moment. Business in the sense of any activity that is at that moment our responsibility. And God's standard of a surrendered Christian, a one who's presented his body as a living sacrifice to him, is that in all of the proper activity of life, he is not lazy about it. He's diligent in it. It's like the book of Proverbs repeats in so many ways. What our hand finds to do, we do it with our might. And in that wonderful book of Proverbs, those illustrations like going to the ant and considering her ways, illustrations of the fact that God puts no premium on carelessness and laziness, but rather the opposite, being diligent, not slothful in business. And then one close kin to it, fervent in spirit. And all of this having to do, of course, with serving the Lord. So that I'm serving the Lord when I'm being diligent and not lazy. I'm serving the Lord when I have a spirit that's fervent, not cold and careless. The Lord Jesus hates lukewarmness. I would thou wert either cold or hot. Then you remember it was written of him, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. And that's exactly what it means here. What we saw in the Lord Jesus, when the only way to describe his attitude was that he was consumed with zeal for the purpose of God. All right, that's to be our spirit, fervent in spirit. Now, there are various temperaments among us. Some people, if they're fervent in spirit, are going to be fervent on the outside. Others are fervent in spirit and just as cool as can be on the outside. Don't try to be on the outside what you aren't, but be sure you're fervent in spirit is the impact of this. And really, a lot of outside activity can really be a substitute for true fervency of spirit, can it not? So we won't trip over that. This is talking about the deep spring of our whole outlook and purpose. It's to be fervency, not coolness or lukewarmness. Then comes in that 12th verse, three more statements, which indicate another situation. This time it's not the matter of what we do and how we do it in the sense of being fervent and active, but it has to do with our attitude in time of stress. And here are three words about that. First of all, rejoicing in hope. Second, patient in tribulation. And third, continuing instant in prayer. And really, I think we'll get that better if we take it in the order in which the Greek words come in that verse. And if we do, this is really the order of it. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, persevering. Now, you begin to see that part of the standard of God. What should a Christian be like from the standpoint of his whole character with regard to the duties of life? And the answer is verse 11. Let him take hold of them and be at it and be fervent in spirit. What's to be his attitude in the tests and the trials? Here it is. Let him realize that he has an absolute hope before him, a certain hope, consummated, of course, in the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord that will put an end to all of those trials. But even before the Lord comes, we've seen in the fifth chapter of Romans that this tribulation will work patience, and patience endurance, and endurance this, that, and the other. So let him rejoice in the certainty that he has that this thing is, well, there's hope. Not a wishful hope, but a certain hope in this particular situation. It is not a dead-end street. Let him rejoice that the Lord has overcome the world. And though in the world we have tribulation, the Lord says, be of good cheer, I've overcome it. All right, in that hope, rejoicing. And in the second place, that which goes right along with it, in the tribulation, then let him be patient. Let him be steadfast, not swept by it into discouragement and out of the will of God, but let him be steadfast and firm, no matter how hard the winds blow. And then finally, in prayer, let him persevere. And those three depend the one on another. Each one of them helps the other. Probably the basic one is the last one, the matter of persevering in prayer. Because I've found that if prayer sags, hope sags. And if hope sags, enduring a tribulation sags. But if on the basis of the last one, in prayer, continuing, there will be the hope that stays bright and the joy that it brings, and that joy becomes our strength and the secret of endurance in the tribulation. You see how these verses are dealing with various aspects, just like the facets of a diamond, the various aspects of a truly surrendered life that's real. And because it's real, it's drawing upon the very life of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit living in us. All right, the next thing that's mentioned is in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Now we're in another little different realm from these other two that we've already looked at. In the matter of our relationship to Christians who are in need of anything we can do for them, the standard of the Lord is we're to give ourselves to them as far as we can. We're to distribute to their need. We're to do what we can to meet it. And one of the particular needs is certainly in the day that Paul wrote Romans, when there were not so many hotels and one thing and another, was to take care of those who were strangers and came our way and show them hospitality. Then another part of the standard of God, verse 15, it's a very revealing one, really, of what our heart's condition is. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now, we've read that many times and perhaps quoted it. What would that indicate about my character if I was abiding in that verse in my own action? What does that show about a person who's doing what this verse says? Don't you see, it shows that that man has learned what it means to be selfless. If the person he's with is rejoicing, he rejoices. If the person he's with weeps, he weeps. In other words, it's never to him, is this person going to understand me? Why, he's forgotten he's there from that standpoint. The only thing he's thinking about is, what's the concern here? Whatever it is, let me enter into that and stand with this brother in his situation. I read a part of that famous prayer of St. Francis. And it said, Lord, make me not understood so much as understanding. And that's one way to put what this verse is driving at. And yet, naturally, I want to be understood. And if I'm misunderstood, it goes hard with me. And yet this verse is the opposite of that. Forget about whether anybody understands you, whether they weep when they ought to weep or rejoice when they ought to rejoice. You just put it in reverse, and you rejoice with them if they're rejoicing, you weep with them that are weeping. Then I read a comment on this verse not so long ago that said it is much easier to weep with them that weep than to rejoice with them that rejoice. And I began to work on that and wonder why. And I think perhaps that's well taken. When we weep with those that weep, how they appreciate it. A person who is in sorrow, they appreciate so much our sympathy, our real, genuine, heartfelt entering in with them. But somebody that's rejoicing doesn't feel any need of help. He's all right. He's fixed. That's why he's rejoicing. And if you make yourself rejoice with them that rejoice, they won't care particularly whether you do or not. It is, again, an acid test of whether there's selflessness there, isn't there? So I think the old commentator was right. It was one of the old writers that said that. It's much easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, I'll tell you the easiest thing still. And that's to weep with those that rejoice and rejoice with those that weep. Did you ever do that? Well, if you want to just take salt and rub it into somebody's wound, you follow that reverse here. And yet that's so often what we do. I guess just because of the way we're made. But if somebody's real happy, we want to tone them down. Because we're not so happy. And we're known by the old familiar term of a wet blanket. And a wet blanket is just somebody that wants people that are rejoicing to stop and to weep with me. And then worst of all, if somebody really is in sorrow and weeping and burdened, then for me to go bouncing around and say, look at what victory I've got. You ought to rejoice like I am. To my mind, that's about the lowest grade of human endeavor. I think it's what happened in the book of Job that so utterly displeased God about Job's friend. I had a friend one time that taught at Moody Bible Institute the time I was there that said, don't go around beating people over the head with Bible verses. And he meant something like this. Without any real heart of sympathy, just to go around trying to job people along out of their trouble without a heart for them at all by quoting this or that verse. Well, how superficial that all is and how hollow in the light of God's way when God says very simply, forget yourself now and rejoice with those that are rejoicing. And then you weep with those that weep. Don't turn it around. Then our next verse. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It's also thought that probably that word is a neuter word translated men. It ought to be things. Mind not high things, but condescend to things of low estate. I think perhaps that's more accurate a translation. And if so, we see, of course, it's clear teaching that as we go through life as Christians, we're not to be putting a premium on the high positions and the well thought of, but we're to take a low place at the feast ourselves and then always to have the same mind toward one another, whether they're in a low position or a high position, and not be carried along the way unsaved people are. Remember when the Lord Jesus gave that teaching that time, when he saw at the feast to which he had been invited with the other guests, saw all of them rushing up to take the seats of honor. And you remember he told them, he said, you may be embarrassed if you do that sometime. Why not take a low seat? And then if you deserve a higher one, the host will say, friend, come up higher. And if you don't deserve it and you take the high seat, then he'll say, you better move down. I remember one time Dr. McQuilkin saying, do you know where the Lord was seated at that particular occasion when he was saying that? Well, you can guess, can't you? Probably in the lowest seat of the feast that day. Well, it's an outward illustration of what this verse is telling us. What is the character of our lives in these relationships among men? Now, From one standpoint, these things seem to be details, not overly important compared to the great issues of morality. And yet from another standpoint, all of life is made up of details, isn't it? And furthermore, I believe most of the friction and trouble among Christians comes from this kind of detail, not the great big issue. It's a bit like the mountain climber that said the mountain gave him no trouble, but the little pebble in his shoe was the thing that really caused him the trouble on that climb. And it's so often like that. If we are not manifesting our relation to the Lord Jesus in this whole area covered in this chapter, made up of so many details of human everyday life, we're really missing out on really the heart of the whole business as far as a real testimony and a real joy is concerned. I remember when I first started in Bible conference work, somebody told me that the young people who were waiting on the tables at that particular conference never did rate the speakers in terms of what they said on the conference platform, but of how they acted in appreciation or lack of appreciation when the waitresses served them at the table. And it helped me an awful lot to realize that after all, as far as testimony is concerned, they're not primarily looking at what to me is so large. They're looking at these little things about what seat I'm taking in my whole attitude day by day. Whether taking that low seat, condescending to things of low estate, or taking the high one. Now, I'm not forgetting either that a false humility is just about the worst pride known. But though there are counterfeits of true humility, let's not forget that there is a true humility in the Holy Spirit, in which we're never wise in our own conceits, but we mind these low things. Then we go on to, in verse 17, another grouping that's going to lead us to the closing principle of the chapter. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, better honorable, in the sight of all men. It's another way of saying, be sure you have a good testimony. So live that in the sight of all men, every detail of your life will commend itself to them as an honorable way to act. As over against returning evil for the evil that's given to you. And then in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible does not mean hold in as long as you can, but if it just isn't possible, then go ahead and let them have it. That's not the thought. If it be possible means it takes two to make a fight. All right, as much as lieth in you, don't let there be any fight. And you can't control what the other one's going to do. That's where the if it be possible comes in with regard to him, not you. So for your part, as much as you are in this situation, you live peaceably with all men. Then it's going to develop this principle now for us. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In a moment, we're going into the opening verses of chapter 13 as we close this evening, because this is a unit of truth here that we want to be sure we get the complete theme. The first half of this particular principle of truth that we're in now has to do with personal enemies, an individual Christian. And what we've just read really means this. It is always sin for a Christian to have any enemy, personal enemy, anywhere on the face of the earth. That means an enemy in the sense that I am, in any sense, his enemy. Now, what he thinks of me is not in this, but what I think of him. And without qualification, I'm told never to harbor that resentment or that hatred that would make any human being or group of human beings, in my eyes, my enemies. Now then, as over against that, there is a proper use of force in the affairs of men. It's always improper for me to take into my own hands a situation and take personal vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. A wrong is done me, no question about it. I've been greatly wronged. What's my reaction to be? And the first half of the answer is never are you to redress that wrong yourself. Never are you to take vengeance. It's not your part. You're rather to overcome it with your good. When your enemy does that, you just feed him instead. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. You return love and kindness for any mistreatment. There's to be no qualification of that. But now there's another side of that. What about that person who has wronged me and therefore is in the sight of God a transgressor? Is he to get away with it because I'm feeding him and giving him something to drink instead of getting even with him? Well, the opening verses of chapter 13, of course, are that part of the answer. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. The powers there, that phrase, of course, as you know, refers to the duly authorized government, whether government of a home or of a church, or of a city, or of a nation. The duly authorized, established representatives of government. They are the power. And the statement here is that these officials of government, regardless of the extent of that sphere of government, whether it's just a little group or a nation, those duly authorized officials are put there by the Lord himself. They're ordained of God. It does not mean that their way of discharging their responsibility is godly always. They may be wicked to the core as individual people. But their delegated authority as agents of some government, that comes from God himself in the sense that the whole principle of government is an ordinance of God. The minute sin entered the human race, government was demanded. That's why Adam was made the head of his wife Eve. No two persons on earth, since sin has entered, no matter how much they love one another, can have perfect judgment in the sense that they both are always perfectly in accord in their judgment. Sin has marred everything. It's distorted everything. It's destroyed all harmony. And the minute you've got at least two people living, when sin has entered into their heart, immediately there is demanded an authority on the part of one. Else they can't stay together. There'll come a day somewhere where Adam wants to go this way and Eve wants to go that. And if neither one of them is able to decide it and is authorized to decide it, they'll have to part company. That, ladies, of course, is why God has made the husband the head of the home. Someone has to be. And then he gives other reasons as to why he didn't give it to the woman, which we won't go into here. Now, on every sphere, then, whether just of two people in a home or in a nation, there must be, in order for any semblance of harmony and united action to be maintained, there must be government exercised. And that means that the worst form of government in existence is still better than none. It's not by mistake that those who are godless are also against all orderly law and government. Because government is ordained of God. It preserves the happiness and well-being of God's creatures. All right. There is the duly instituted and authorized power of government which God has given to men. Now watch the next two or three verses. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, whoso resisteth the government official in any of its actions, resisteth really the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I don't think that's referring to the damnation of the soul. I think it refers to the condemnation, the punishment that comes from breaking the duly constituted laws of government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou would do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, right quickly, compare that fourth verse with verse 19 back in chapter 12. Verse 19 says this, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, how does God execute vengeance? I'm not to do it personally, God's to do it, but how does he do it? And the answer is, God ordains government and tells the government to give the proper penalty for wrongdoing. And the government, or the governor, or the agent of that government, is then the revenger, the minister of God, exercising God's vengeance upon wrongdoers. When then the electric switch is pulled in a state prison to execute a murderer, the man that pulls that switch is God's minister. God put that sword in his hand. God put that power to take life in his hand. Only God has the power to take human life, yes. But God has delegated that power to that government agent. And he is the avenger, acting in the name of God, ordained of God, as God's minister, to punish the wrong. Now, if that's not true, the only alternative is that the man that pulls that switch is as guilty in the sight of God as the murderer whose life is forfeited when this man pulls the switch. One terribly distorted view of this whole matter is built on the false premise that any taking of human life is murder. If so, there's no difference between that official in the prison and the murderer in the chair. Furthermore, there's no difference between God and the devil. The devil takes human life. He's called a murderer. God takes human life. If all taking of human life is the same, then there's no difference between the work of God and the work of the devil. It just won't add up. And this wonderful passage is a flood of light on the very important question of what is God's method of dealing with wrong in the world and wrongdoers and evildoers. And the answer is, a Christian personally is never to have animosity or hatred or to take personal vengeance for wrong. That belongs to God, but God carries it out through the ordained government, which is here on earth as his ordinance.